I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. We're going to be talking about Satan and demons this morning. Job chapter 1 provides us with a little insight into what takes place, I suspect, every day. It's a pulling back of the curtain, if you will, for a moment for us to see what happens in heaven and the spiritual conflict that is taking place between Satan and his demons and God Almighty. Job chapter 1. And I'm going to read for you verses 6 through 12. That Bible that you have, of course, is a gift to you. If you'd like to take that home and keep that and use that, please do that. Listen to what we read in this passage of Scripture. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Over these couple of weeks, we're taking time to look at a series on the supernatural, to understand what the Scripture says about supernatural things. And it's important that we do because our world is filled with the supernatural. In fact, our country, as secular as it is becoming, still is enamored with the supernatural. There are things that people engage in that betray this materialistic kind of sense that we have, or the scientific kind of sense that we think that we have as a nation, and really betray the fact that inside we know there's something bigger and grander to life than just that which we can see, touch, feel, that there is something supernatural about life. But often people look in the wrong places for that sort of thing. So we would find there's a fascination with the supernatural. Sometimes that takes the perspective of saying, well, let me look at my horoscope today and see what the stars have predicted for my future for today. And we know that there's no truth to that. That's not how God works. God's the one who directs our paths. But people look at that and they begin to think, maybe there's something behind this, because there's a sense of a longing for the supernatural. Or maybe we've involved ourselves in reading tarot cards, or taking out a Ouija board, or having a psychic reading just for fun, just to see what it's like, that kind of thing. And people who do these sorts of things are essentially saying, I know there's something beyond, something bigger and grander than that. Even something as seemingly innocent as the decorating practices of feng shui have spiritual background and spiritist kind of background to them. And we take these things for granted in our country. Why? Because we know there's something supernatural about life. We are going to be, we talked last week about angels, what the Bible says about angels. Today we're going to talk about Satan and demons. Next week, Lord willing, spiritual rebirth. What is it, that supernatural work that God does in our life when we encounter Jesus Christ? What takes place? And then what do we know from the Scriptures about death and the afterlife? This morning, just to think a few moments about Satan and demons and that aspect of the supernatural. And I'm intrigued always, of course, with the writings of C.S. Lewis. One of his great books, The Screwtape Letters, many of you are probably familiar with this. I encourage your reading of it, The Screwtape Letters. It's a book that C.S. Lewis wrote describing in imaginary form what it would be like for a senior demon to coach an apprentice demon in how to trip you and me up in our spiritual lives, The Screwtape Letters. And you read it, and it's very, very insightful. In the introduction to this book, Lewis says it this way to us: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the demons, they themselves are equally pleased with both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Insightful. And one of these encounters C.S. Lewis then unfolds and describes is between the senior demon and his apprentice named Wormwood. And he's talking to Wormwood and telling him how to deal with the patient, that is you and me, the Christian, how to trip us up in life, and how the high command, Satan, has given them all their instructions. And this is how the senior demon approaches this. He says, "My dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it's essential to keep the patient, you and I, in ignorance of our existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism. And we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. I don't think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him the picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he can't believe in that, this is an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you." And it's insightful, because what we do is we tend to drift between those things. There's no such thing as angels, demons, Satan, any of the supernatural we set aside, and we make ourselves vulnerable to all of that. And yet if we become wholly fascinated with it, and it consumes us, we begin to lose the fact that we are in Christ Jesus, we are victors in Christ Jesus, and somehow those things cannot influence. And so the comic book kind of image. Well, here's a picture. This is the Moravia Blue Devils. I grew up in a little town of Moravia. I've told you that many times. And one of the highlights, of course, for growing up there is our team mascot in high school. We were the Moravia Blue Devils. How exciting, right? And as a teenager growing up, I'm thinking to myself, I wonder what, I mean, are you kidding me? What's with this blue devil? That means nothing to me. It seemed kind of weird that we would go around that. I mean, are we saying we're real sinister or something like that? Or, you know, we just had a lot of extra blue ink, couldn't come up with a red devil that everybody else has, you know? Didn't make any sense to me, of course. And I thought, you know, all these other schools have really cool mascots. You know, like lions and tigers and bears. Yeah, exactly, right? I mean, they're frightening. Thank you. And here we are, the Blue Devils. You know, you carry on with life, and it certainly didn't help our cause in winning any kind of championships or anything like that along the way. It wasn't until I met many years after high school that I came to realize that this was a mascot that presumably goes back to various wars of our history, and you know, blue uniforms that represented courage and tenacity in battle, and the Blue Devils were those warriors with blue uniforms who went in and won the battle. They never told us that in Moravia, so we didn't know. So we just had this mascot that was unintelligible to all of us. I had a friend in college who had a better mascot yet. His high school mascot, the Fighting Bunnies. Really? I mean, I just love that. Could have been much, much better. Well, this guy here, he's kind of got that mean look. I mean, the Underwood Deviled Ham guy at least has a smile on his face. So, you know, but that's the comic book kind of version. If we think this is what the devil is about, then we've been misled, of course. What's the Bible say about the devil? What's the Bible say about demons? This is where we get our truth about the supernatural. God has revealed it in his word. I want to point out five facts about Satan and demons that come from the scriptures. First, Satan and his demons are real beings. You'll see the outline in your worship program will help us along too. Satan and his demons are real beings. They really exist. They're not a product of our imagination, of that myth. They're not just, you know, simply the personification of evil. They are real, actual beings. And we read about them here in Job chapter 1 in this account that we read a few moments ago. I think this is very insightful because this reveals to us what seems to be taking place every day in God's interaction with Satan and demons. Satan comes before God to present himself. Why? Because Satan is a created being under God's authority. Satan isn't just reporting in for the fun of it. He has to report to God, like all of creation. And Satan comes before God, and God says, I'm sure God likes to do this, hey, take a look at my children down there. Look at this one and that one and that one. Aren't they doing great? And Satan, of course, wants to do everything he can to tear us down. And so God points out Job, a man of righteousness. And Satan says to God, yes, but you've given him everything. You've protected him from everything bad. You've given him all these good blessings. You take that all away, and he'll curse you to your face. God says, go ahead, try it. Go ahead, try it. And the rest of the book of Job is an extensive description of Job's wrestling with what in the world is God doing in my life. When all of a sudden things are taken away from him, when all of a sudden the blessings of God are gone, and all my health is gone, and my kids are gone, and everything is just seemingly taken away from me for no apparent reason, and not a reason that he ever comes to understand, because at the end of the book of Job, God doesn't say, by the way, here's why I did this. So he struggles with it. He tries to understand. He doesn't give up his faith, but it is difficult. At the end of the book of Job, he is able to see that God is still sovereign and in control, worthy of our trust, no matter the fact that we don't understand how he's working in our life. And it's such a rich book because it helps us when we are in our struggles to say, God, I'm hurting. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. And I'd like answers, but I may never get the answer. May never. But what I am going to do is I'm going to hold on to you and I'm going to trust you. That's the story of Job. And it's our story as well, isn't it? Satan and his demons are real beings. We know that from a couple of reasons. First, the Old Testament affirms their existence. We see Satan and demons throughout the Old Testament scripture. Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The Old Testament often links idolatry, idol worship, with demonic practices. Daniel wrote about spiritual warfare and high places. So we know that these things are real. We know that Jesus affirmed the existence of Satan and demons as well. Jesus mentioned Satan 25 times in the Gospels. And he withstood Satan's temptations and he cast out demons. So we know that Jesus affirmed their reality. We know that the New Testament writers affirm the existence of Satan and demons. In fact, every New Testament writer refers to Satan and demons at least once in their writings, often many times. It's a common theme in Scripture. So we know that they're real. And in fact, human experience affirms their existence. Now, we don't build our theology on experience, but we look at the Scriptures, and then we look around us to see how that matches up with the realities around us, and our experiences affirm the existence of Satan and demons as well. Particularly, this is evident, it seems, in countries where animism and false religions are prevalent, and idolatry, and they're just full of a sense of demonism and Satan. And our missionaries tell us these stories. We've heard them, haven't we? But it's not just there, it's here as well, as people dabble with the occult and play with these things. So we know that the Scriptures and experience teach us the reality of Satan and demons. Second, Satan and his demons are fallen beings. Fallen beings. You might ask the question, well, if they're created beings, if God made them, why did he make Satan? Why did he make demons? That doesn't sound like what God would do. God is a good God, and we have Satan and demons, evil. And what we need to understand is that was not how God created them. He created them, as we understand from Scripture, as a class of angelic beings created in holiness, perfection, beauty. But like us, he created them with the ability to make a choice to follow God or not to follow him. And so we read some hints in passages like Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel 28 in the Old Testament that help us to get a little picture of what took place. And so let me just read for you here in Isaiah chapter 14. Bear in mind, this we understand is applying to Satan in his early rebellion against God. He says, Isaiah says, "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn, Lucifer. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Perfect holy angel in the presence of God saying, I can be like him. And pride wells up, arrogance and hubris. And he says, I can be like the Most High God, but you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Or Ezekiel, describing Satan in his pre-fall condition, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, carnelian, chrysolite, and emerald, topaz, onyx, and jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. What a glorious description. What a magnificent being. One of the cherub class of angels, those who surround the throne of God in the presence of God defending his holiness. Beautiful, splendid, powerful. Until wickedness was found in you. Until sin, until that pride entered in and you said, I can be like the Most High. I can take that place of honor. And we'd say to ourselves, how could it possibly be that a being in the presence of God could somehow think, I can take his place. I can be like him. I can measure up to that. And all we don't have to look very far. We look at the Garden of Eden. We look at Adam and Eve, created in God's image. Walking with God in the garden, it says in Genesis. And yet when temptation came and Satan brought them that same lie and said, you can be like God, they took the bait and they fell into sin. Well, we don't have to even look that far back, do we? What about us? We know these things are real. We know Christ in our heart. And yet temptation comes along and we think, well, I can handle that on my own. I can do that myself. I don't really need God to intervene here. I can take care of things. I can find my own path. All about me. It's the same thing. How could Satan and the demons do this? Same as we. By allowing ourselves to think that we can be something that God did not design us to be. We put ourselves in God's place. So we understand from Satan and these demons that Satan particularly was created as a part of the angelic class. These were angels that were created by God in holy purposes. And Satan rebels against God. The demons, we would understand, are other angels who followed Satan in that rebellion. And so though they were a part of the angelic class, we see that in this fall of Satan that he becomes proud and he thinks that he can be like the Most High God. And he leads a rebellion against God. And in Revelation 12, we have the hint that as many as a third of the angels, the created angels of God, followed Satan in this path. A third. Amazing. The others remaining in holiness. The angels we talk about as angels today, now the fallen ones as demons. And they form an army of demons that we see described in the Bible. Satan in his fall now then has an evil purpose. Everything about him is to detract from God's glory. Pull away from his purposes, to thwart his plans, anything that he can do to discredit God. And so, and he knows that in the end he's not going to succeed. He knows that his judgment is certain, which makes him all the angrier, all the more eager to detract in whatever way he can today. This is why Satan is at work today and as a destroyer. Scripture describes him as a destroyer. He's eager to destroy your faith. He wants you to think that your belief in Jesus Christ is foolishness. Why would you do that? Look how many people aren't in church. Look how many people aren't living for Christ. Why are you thinking this is important? No, but you're just a minority. And he wants to destroy your faith. He wants to destroy your family. Because he knows if he can get at your family, he'll get at you. Satan wants to destroy our churches. And if he can get us arguing with one another, gossiping about one another, divided amongst one another, then he's won a battle. He wants to destroy you and me. This is what he's about. Because in doing that, destroying our faith, destroying our families, destroying our church, destroying our own lives, he is therefore pulling away from the glory of God and what God is doing in this world. He wants to thwart God's purposes. Third, we find that Satan and his demons are powerful beings. Are they able to do some of this? Certainly they can. They're very powerful beings. There's an account in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. We won't take time to read all the way through this, but you can glance at the words as I talk through this a little bit. When Jesus was on earth and he was on the Sea of Galilee, he landed on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and got out of the boat. And there was a man that was living in the tombs up in the hills along the Sea of Galilee. And this man, the scripture describes as being demon-possessed, powerful. Demons had invaded his life so much so that this man no longer had control of his body. He couldn't do it what he wanted with it. It was in the control of demons. He no longer could speak in his own control. Everything was about the demonic powers within. And he would the demons would cause this man to bring injury to himself and cutting himself and hurting himself. And the people of the town would come out and they'd try to capture him and to confine him. And he could break the chains of the power of these demons. And then when Jesus comes on shore, this man, demon-possessed, comes before Jesus, and what does he do? He falls on his knees. Demons are powerful, but they are no match for Jesus Christ. And so he falls on his knees, and Jesus addresses him and says, "What is your name?" And the demons within say, "Legion," because we're many. Many had come in and taken possession of this victim. And Jesus, with a word, cast them out, sent them to a herd of pigs that ran into the sea and drowned. It tells us about the power of demons, but it also tells us of the surpassing power of Jesus Christ. Whereas in Jude chapter 9 we read, "But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Michael, the archangel, the highest, most powerful angel in God's created order, when confronting Satan, doesn't in his own power confront him, but says, "It's the Lord who will rebuke you." It's the Lord Jesus Christ who has this power. What we need to understand about their power, they are powerful beings. Satan and demons are powerful beings, but they have limited supernatural power. Their power is limited. Only God is omnipotent. God has all power. So Satan has power. His demons have power. They can do things that are unusual. They can do things that are supernatural. They can manipulate God's physical creation. They can at times inflict illness. Not every illness comes from Satan, but at times they inflict illness. They can move physical objects. They can appear to the human senses. They can perform miracles. They can reveal truth because they have insight to things that we don't. They can sometimes even predict future events. And this is why it's intriguing when people dabble with the supernatural and the occult to go to fortune tellers and find out what the future might hold, to put trust in divination or astrology or seances. And maybe we do it more as a game, and maybe we do it more out of curiosity and wonder if these things are true. But there's power behind it, and it's dangerous. But it's not a power that's greater than Jesus. The power of demon possession, when we think about demon possession, we read about it in the Bible. Can that happen today? Certainly it can. And again, in these countries where animism and idolatry is strong, it seems that it's much more obvious and more evident. But it can happen today in our country, in our world too, when we dabble with the occult and allow Satan to take control of our thoughts and our plans. So we know that Satan is powerful, but it's limited. And we know that we then find ourselves in a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. Because as Christians, if Satan's plan is to detract from God's glory and to thwart his purposes, then the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ brings glory to him and is a part of his purpose. And so Satan is going to want to destroy us in the process. And so we understand that we find ourselves in a spiritual conflict. Most of us are unaware of it. Most of us won't see it. It's the spiritual reality. It's that unseen world. And the reality is that most of us won't experience obvious work of Satan and demons in our life. We won't see it, but it's real. And we need to be aware of it. Not frightened by it, but aware of it. And Satan wants to destroy us, but we have Christ on our side. Fourth, we need to understand that Satan and his demons are deceptive beings. Deceptive beings. We see in, for example, and we won't read through this text, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. What does Satan try to do? See, Satan comes up against Jesus, and he doesn't know what to do with him. Because this is God who is eternally joined together with humanity. So we have the God-man, Jesus Christ. And Satan isn't quite sure what to do with this. So he says, well, maybe now that he's joined with humanity, he's temptable. He's susceptible to sin. So he brings these waves of temptation to Jesus. And Jesus rebukes them every time. He says, "No, it is written, it is written, it is written. Serve God only." And so we find that, you know, Satan, though powerful and deceptive, unable to stop the work of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see this interesting note. where Paul writes, "No wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." Masquerades as an angel of light. So, in other words, if we suspect that Satan is going to work around us, we're not going to see him in very overt ways. Most likely we won't. He rarely appears to us as a serpent or as a dragon. How does Satan show up in the life of Christians? He makes his presence known through deceptive means. He entices people to believe, for example, that a moment of physical pleasure is worth ruining a marriage or a reputation. He deceives us into thinking that our good acts and being religious is all that we really need in life. Don't get all that serious about a real relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He's into that. He points people to good religions instead of truth. He masquerades. He makes things look good that aren't, so he can deceive us. He has methods, a variety of schemes for destroying God's people. And Scripture says we're not ignorant of his schemes. If we read Scripture, we discover his tactics. We can be alert to those. In fact, on the back of your outline, I've listed a number of those, 10 of them. They all happen to begin with the letter D. I don't know how that is. I guess the devil just likes that letter. I don't know. But here's some of the things that he does. He loves to deceive, make us think that error is truth. To deny, maybe to deny that there are consequences to our actions. Distorting the truth, discouraging us to think that we really don't belong to Christ and that we aren't close to him. Distracting us so that we get all caught up in things that aren't beneficial to our spiritual life. Destroying our homes and our families and our lives. Devouring and dividing. Demeaning and dominating. These are the kinds of things that Satan likes to do. We're not ignorant of that. We need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of the nature of temptation. Satan brings us temptation. We bring temptation to ourselves from our own hearts as well, but he, from the outside, brings temptation. Temptation itself isn't wrong. Jesus was tempted, but he didn't sin. It's the succumbing to temptation that's wrong, correct? So when Satan brings us temptation, what does Scripture say? We need to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We resist the devil, and he will flee from us. That is, we need to depend on the strength of Jesus Christ to help us have victory over the devil. Which brings us to the last thought here. The Satan and his demons are defeated beings. We don't want to think of ourselves as being subject to them beyond the control of Christ. Christ has defeated Satan. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 says, "Then he will say to those on his left in the future judgment, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Sometimes we have this misconception that Satan is going to be king in hell. He isn't. He's going to be one of the subjects of punishment there. The prime subject of punishment. Hell prepared for the devil and his angels. Or Colossians chapter 2, 15 says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." What we discover then is that Satan's defeat took place at the cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came into this world, he came to redeem us, to pay the penalty for our sins. And so on the cross, as he hung there on the cross, what looked like the greatest victory for Satan in his battle, the greatest victory for evil, destroying the Son of God, Jesus Christ is there gathering up the sins, your sins and mine, on himself. And he is defeating Satan, crushing the serpent's head. And when he rises from the dead, he proves that it's all done, it's finished. He has beaten Satan, he has beaten death. And Satan has been defeated at the cross of Jesus Christ. What we need to understand then, that took place for you and for me. And when we come to the cross of Christ and we receive Christ into our life, the sins of our life are gone away. We're exonerated. We're made right in God's sight. And Satan hates that. But God loves it. And he loves you and he loves me. And this morning, maybe you haven't yet received Christ. Maybe you've been distracted by Satan, deceived by him to thinking your life is good enough. God will be okay with that. Everything's going to work out if you just do it hard enough yourself. And you've been deceived by the enemy. And the enemy wants you to bring, not to come to Christ, but to pull away from his glory, pull away from his purposes. And Jesus Christ is standing with outstretched arms saying, "Come to me. It's the only way." And I want to encourage you to come to Jesus Christ, receive him as your Savior, and to grow in him and trust him for victory in your life, which brings us then to the realization that Satan has a defeat in our own lives as well. He's defeated in our own lives when we trust him. A couple of references I want to draw your attention to. Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 4. You might also want to jot down Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 is a description of the armor of God. God has given us the tools that we need, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of truth. I mean, we have the right tools to defeat Satan. But James chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. James says this, submit yourselves to God. That's the starting place for victory over the devil. To submit ourselves to God, then resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. How do we defeat Satan in our own life, in our own day-to-day struggles with temptation and sin? It's by getting closer and closer and closer to God in our faith. Drawing close to him, submitting to him, and then resisting the devil. Or another passage, just a couple of pages to the right, 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 8 and 9, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. How do we handle that? Verse 9, resist him, standing firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Resist him. Resist him. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Here's how I think this works, and this is how it's helped me in my spiritual life. When temptation comes into my life, if I succumb to that temptation, Satan gets a victory in that battle, right? The glory of God is diminished because of my rejection of who he is in my life. And Satan's delighted by that. But if temptation comes into my life, and you know, maybe I'm tempted to just ream somebody up. Maybe I just, you know, I want to just, you know, just have the wrong words to say or foul language and that kind of thing. And it comes to my mind and I think, oh, wait a minute. That's not right. God wants me to use pleasant words. God wants me to use wholesome words. And so I pause that moment and I say, oh, wait a minute. God, I was about to say something I didn't mean to, but I'm going to say the right things. In fact, I'm going to use my mouth not to do that, but to praise you. What happens in that moment? There's a spiritual reality that takes place that Satan says, didn't work. I'm out of here. I don't want him to bring praise. If I keep bringing this temptation into his life, he's going to keep praising God. And the more consistent I bring praise to God, the less Satan's going to tempt me in that area of temptation, right? The more victory, the less he's going to influence me. Now he'll come in other ways and he'll find other tools and other, you know, we're not ignorant of his schemes. But to resist the devil is to say, I'm going to turn his scheme into a way to bring glory and praise to God. And when I bring glory and praise to God, it completely thwarts Satan's plan and it changes the game. And we have victory because, not in my own power, but in Christ who gives me power to resist. We also then realize that Satan is a defeated being, defeated at the end of time. He won't reign over hell. He will be punished in hell. And in eternity, you and I will be free from Satan's tempting ways, his influence totally transformed for God's holy purposes. We look forward to that day. But in the meantime, we're part of a battle. And we can win in that battle because we have Jesus Christ, who is far superior to anything that Satan and his demons can do. So we come back to that tension that C.S. Lewis points out. Either, you know, we disregard demons and Satan, or we're fascinated by them. And either way, Satan is happy to have us distracted from the truth of God. So how do we respond? Well, two applications I'd like to suggest for you. First, we should treat Satan and demonic powers with the utmost caution. They're powerful. They're real. Cautious. Determining never to underestimate their power and refusing to dabble in the occult. We just don't play games with Satan. He's too powerful for that. We don't have that freedom. It's a risky thing to do. So we treat them with caution. But second, we need not cringe at Satan's temptations because Jesus' power is far greater. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so, no, we don't cringe at Satan. We don't buckle under to him. He is not our victor. We are his victor. And because Jesus Christ is in us, he trembles at our feet. And we're not going to let him win. But how? Draw near to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee. We need not cringe at Satan's temptations because Jesus' power is far greater. Rather, we can face temptation with confidence, relying on Christ's power to give us victory. Maybe this week you've been dealing with some temptations in your life, and maybe you look back and say, I failed. God forgives. Confess it. Move on. Move ahead. God is glorified in forgiving us. But as we look ahead, I'm going to guess before you leave this building even, before you leave this property, before you get home, before the day is out, certainly, Satan is going to bring into you, into your mind and into your arena thoughts like, do you really believe that stuff? That doesn't make sense, does it? Oh, sure, you can do things your way. It's okay. It's just the way God made you. Whatever kind of thing he's going to bring into you. The temptation you face this week, that you've faced before and sometimes won, sometimes lost, how are you going to handle it this time? When it comes to the awareness of your mind, you're going to say, no, Christ is greater. I don't have to do that this time or next time or the next time. We have Christ. We have victory. Let's live in victory.